Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of the Sacrament of the Altar in Luther's Large Catechism. Actually, this is our last study on the Large Catechism at all, so we're excited to cover Luther's words. We've covered so far, what is the Lord's Supper? What are the benefits of this eating and drinking? And today, we finish our study by concluding the who receives it worthily. And we expand on the Small Catechism. Who receives the sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparations are certainly fine outward training. But that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. Joining us in the Confession of Christ is Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor Bestel, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me, Brady. Glad to be back.
All right, Pastor, as we go unto Large Catechism, our last study in the Large Catechism, and finish our study of the Sacrament of the Altar, let's just dig in. We are on page 438, number 64, section 64 of the Sacrament of the Altar. And Luther says, in the second place, there is besides this command also a promise, as we heard above. This ought most strongly to stir us up and encourage us. For here stand the kind and precious words, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words I have said are not preached to wood and stone, but to me and you. Otherwise, Christ might just as well be silent and not institute a sacrament. Therefore, consider and read for yourself into this word you, so that he may not speak to you in vain. Pastor, there's a lot of you language here, so how do you want to start us off?
Yeah, it's a great place to pick up this conversation, as you and I had talked about when he says in the first place. So if paragraph 64 is in the second place, in the first place, he started by saying we should at least come to the sacrament because our Lord commands it, because our Lord says, take, eat, take, drink, do this. But in the second place, this is all for you. He commands it not because he just wants arbitrary laws and customs and rules set up, but he commands it because it's a gift for you. He knows what's beneficial for you. So yeah, a lot of you language here where he now focuses on what he calls the kind and precious words. So in the first place, he focused on all the words of the, if you will, the law associated with these words of institution. And now he focuses on all the kind and precious words. And even, you know, even in the paragraph there, you've got the three period marks, the dot, 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 that says, okay, now we're going to skip over this stuff and just look at all of these precious promises to new Adam. So read yourself into this word you. One of the great things for us to just soak in as Christians is that this phrase for you, huper humon in the Greek, it's a very unique phrase. And that huper humon is used in the words of institution almost uniquely from any other place in the whole New Testament. I know of one other place where you can find the phrase huper humon, but it's not used in the same way. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, anyone who is not against you is for you. Mm-hmm. So it's used there. But in terms of Christ saying, here's my gift to you, it's only used here. For you, this is for you. This is my gift to you. This is my plan for you. This is my promise to you. So rejoice in it, benefit from it. It's what I want for you.
That brings to mind, Pastor, when our dear listeners receive the Lord's Supper from their pastor. What typically is said when they receive the body and blood of Christ?
Yeah, so there's some variation, I suppose, but typically when the pastor comes through and administers the sacrament or distributes the sacrament, he'll say something like, the body of Christ for you, the blood of Christ for you. There's always that emphasis of for you because Again, Christ did not do this for wood and stone or just to institute it just for the sake of instituting it. He instituted it as the benefit for you. So when I distribute the sacrament, I'll say, maybe the words will be slightly more like the holy body of Christ for you, right? To remind people, not only is it for you, the gift that you're getting is nothing short of holy and divine and the very God-man himself, the true body of Christ, the holy body of Christ for you, the holy blood of Christ, the true blood of Christ for you. And so that for you reverberates, if you will, throughout the sanctuary. I actually have a body mic on me, and I just leave the body mic on for the whole service of the sacrament. So even as the congregation is singing the hymns, they're constantly hearing over the speakers. They're hearing me say "for you, for you, for you," and that's the great joy every Christian can have. Christ had you in mind when he instituted the sacrament.
Anything else you want to, I mean, that right there could be just a great reminder for all of you, our listeners, to listen to those words. Very important because, and Jesus died for the world. Guess what? That means you. But if you just say he died for the world, but it's never for you, we can lose sight of how he had you in mind when he died on that cross and when he brought the Lord's Supper as a gift, a means of grace for you. So, I want to ask this, Pastor, as you work on the ground in ministry and care for souls in your congregation, why is that so important for those who receive the Lord's Supper?
Well, I think it's important for us to realize that the gospel is not simply a historic reality that we have to try to mentally recall for our own purposes or for our own self-application. But it's important to remember that the gospel that Christ secured on the cross, he now in real time delivers to the ends of the earth, and he delivers it to you and for you as the individual Christian. So the individual sheep, always part of a sheepfold, always part of the flock, and yet the gospel is just as much for us in real time. It's happening in real time, right? We are living in the reality of the gospel because the gospel is, and I don't get me wrong when I say it's not just that Jesus died on the cross. Certainly that is the center and heart of it all. But it's essentially part of the gospel that Jesus says, here's my plan to bring this to each and every individual sitting in darkness, to bring my light to them and to shine that light upon them, to forgive their sins, to strengthen them in the faith, to bring them home to everlasting life, which is exactly why he died on the cross. So for every individual at that altar rail, for every individual Christian to know Christ cares just as much for me, and he instituted this just as much for me as he did for those men who were in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed and instituted this meal of the covenant.
Well, let's continue on. We're in page 438, section 66. Here he offers to us the entire treasure that he has brought for us from heaven. With the greatest kindness, he invites us to receive it also in other places. Like when he says in St. Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is surely a sin and a shame that he so cordially and faithfully summons and encourages us to receive our highest and greatest good, yet we act so distantly toward it. We permit so long a time to pass without partaking of the sacrament that we grow quite cold and hardened, so we no longer long it, no longing or love for it. We must never think of the sacrament as something harmful from which we had better flee, but as a pure, wholesome, comforting remedy that grants salvation and comfort. It will cure you and give you life both in soul and body. For where the soul has recovered, the body is also relieved. Why then do we act as if the sacrament were a poison, the eating of which would bring death? To be sure, it is true that those who despise the sacrament and live in an unchristian way receive it to their hurt and damnation. Nothing shall be good or wholesome for them. It is just like a sick person who on a whim eats and drinks what is forbidden to him by the doctor. But those who are mindful of their weakness desire to rid of it and long for help. They should regard and use the sacrament just like a precious antidote against the poison that they have in them. Here in the sacrament, you are to receive from the lips of Christ forgiveness of sin. He contains and brings with it God's grace and the Spirit with all his gifts, protection, shelter, and power against death and the devil and all misfortune. Pastor, powerful words that I think are capture all of this is that the entire treasure from heaven he brings to us. To me, that right there is mind-boggling when he captures what we all receive in the sacrament. Can you break that down for us?
Yeah, the entire treasure. I mean, how do we wrap our minds, if you will, around this reality that everything God wants us to have, he brings to us in the sacrament, precisely because he does not just want us to have a gift from him, but rather he wants us to have him. If we have Christ, if we have his very body and blood, is there any other gift of heaven beyond Christ? Mm-hmm. Is there anything better that we have than this very person of the God-man? So, well, yeah, I have Jesus, but God's going to give me this shiny little, gift as if something from under a tree or whatever. No, we have Christ, his very person. So what other treasure could we have to receive than Christ? You know, sometimes people talk about the Lord's Supper being a foretaste, an appetizer of the Feast of Heaven. I wonder, and admittedly, people could debate on this. I wonder if perhaps it would be best to think of it as the first taste rather than an appetizer. It's your first taste of the main meal. The eternal banquet of heaven, the eternal feast of heaven, what can it possibly be? What can possibly be better than to just continue feasting on Christ? This is the very treasure, the entire treasure that God has brought for us from heaven in the sacrament, and it's the very body and blood of Jesus. It's Christ himself. So that when Luther reads, for example, you quote there, it's included in the text there, Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And we say, well, where does that have any reference to the sacrament? Why would that be included in this section? Well, because it's Christ saying, come to me. He's the very substance of the sacrament. And so whenever we hear Christ saying, come to me, come benefit from me, where do we benefit from him most intimately but in the sacrament where we receive his very body and blood? So yeah, the entire treasure. I mean, that's just one phrase. There's so many phrases in this paragraph or in these paragraphs. And just for your hearer and for the reader as you're looking on, keep in mind now that these paragraphs we're in, paragraphs 66 to 70, are basically the entirety of Luther talking about the great benefit and substance. Paragraphs 71 and following are, okay, then how do we encourage ourselves to come to this? So just to spend some time in these paragraphs 66 to 70, you mentioned that phrase, the entire treasure that he has brought for us from heaven. Could also look at at another one where he says, our highest and greatest good. Right? There's the very person of Christ. It's not as if Christ sent in the Messiah something, or excuse me, it's not that God sent in the Messiah something less than the very best, and he's reserving the very, very best for Christ to bring us to the very best. Christ is the very best, and that's what we get to receive, our highest and greatest good. God can give us. He hasn't been able to think of, let's put it that way, you know, sort of speaking facetiously, but he hasn't been able to think of anything better to give us. The creator of heaven and earth knows nothing better to give us than himself. And so why in the world, as this goes on, why would we have any hesitation to receive it with the greatest of joy? Why would, as Luther says, why would we act so distantly toward it?
It's interesting. As you mentioned, when we use the language, a foretaste of the feast to come, which is a faithful way of speaking, I can see how we can easily just see that as an appetizer. And you know what? Sometimes we just have appetizers for a meal, and that's good enough. Or you think of it as, well, you don't always have an appetizer at every meal, so you want to make sure it's special. Or, you know, all of this. And there is a reality that we can take that word and forget that all the treasures of heaven are found in the body and blood. Why? Not because it's some mystical little side note, it's because it is Christ himself. I wonder, I challenge our listeners to think through this a bit, is how often do we dismiss all the gifts that we receive in the Lord's Supper, and we don't see it as the highest and greatest good, and so therefore we don't need it as often. And so that's a tendency that we'll have, because we might think of it as kind of like an appetizer, which is definitely not following exactly what Scripture has to say to us. So, Pastor, any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah. So remember when Jesus says, quoted, I believe it's in Luke's account, where he says, I will not drink it with you until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. That there, it sort of implies this is the great forever after reality, right? This is in a sense, the meal that never ends. This is why we gather with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. How can we possibly distance ourselves from it? Say, you know, the less I have this, the more special it is, or something, you know, something like that. And Luther sort of hints at that. Why would we be so thankless toward this, or lose sight or lose focus of the fact that this is receiving Christ himself, and there's just nothing better than that?
It also speaks about something harmful from which we better flee, which is a little bit, maybe contextually, not something I've heard someone say before, but it is something to take very serious, because it can be severely misunderstood on what they are receiving. Any thoughts you have on that?
Well, just as we're disinterested about this, or old Adam is disinterested in it, we can even convince ourselves that maybe it's harmful, maybe it's not useful, right? Now, we can see this in light of Paul saying those who do not recognize what they're doing take it to their harm, but that's not what Luther's talking about. Luther's talking about Christians who know what it is, who know what the promise is, and so why would they ever convince themselves or argue that, no, I don't, I shouldn't be, you know, taking this, it might be harmful. We can speak of this, as Luther sort of hints at, sort of the medicine of immortality. One of the early church fathers spoke this way, right? The medicine of immortality, the bodily benefit. He talks about it will cure you, give you life both in soul and body. Is the sacrament, as the sacrament of the altar, if the sacrament of baptism is, if you will, the sacrament of entrance into the life of the church, the sacrament of the altar is sort of the sacrament of the end things, and it points us forward to Christ coming again, right? Come, Lord Jesus, come, and that is pacified, if you will, that desire for his glorious return is pacified by the fact that he says, hey, I'm with you. Here's my body. Here's my blood. This will sustain you until I visibly come again in glory. So it speaks to the last things. It speaks to the resurrection. So we can speak about it, in a sense, preparing even the body for the grave and the resurrection. But I think we can also think of this in a different way. When Luther writes this, he's writing this 1 year after the plague swept through Wittenberg. Is it possible that people were afraid to come and receive the gifts of God? Now, you and I are speaking of this 6 years after COVID. Our listeners probably remember very well where there was a fear factor. There was a fear. You know, we had great discussions. We had great concerns in the life of the church, and saying, okay, if we're going to, you know, is it even a time, even something that some people refer to as time for a Eucharistic fast? Really, where is that in the Scripture? Where is that ever spoken of by God or by Christ? But we were concerned. We were afraid. For us, it was a plague, if you will, probably not so unsimilar of the fears that Luther's people knew in Wittenberg in 1527, 1528. And so he says, don't regard this as harmful. You know, we had situations where people handing out the body of Christ in Ziploc bags or whatever it was, right, that we said, oh, we've got to be afraid of this. We've got to be fearful of these things. No, let's keep in mind what this is. And that's a really important sequence of events in reading these paragraphs. So first he says, this is for you. Then he says, what's for you? Not just some sort of random gift. Christ in his very body and blood is for you. And if this is the body and blood of Jesus, how can it possibly be harmful? If this is the holy body and blood of the God-man, how can it possibly bring you any alarm to take part and participate in the very flesh and blood of God himself? Okay? So, think about it this way. When I talk about this, I actually use this as opportunity to encourage my own congregation. If any of you are afraid of how Christ instituted this, keep in mind that Christ instituted this for you with his own body and blood. And so when he says, take drink, and he even says drink of it or drink from it, all of you, and we speak of the cup, should we be afraid that Christ didn't understand the world in which we would live? Should we be afraid that Christ didn't know about plagues, didn't know about diseases? Or should we say, you know what? Christ has said, I can do this and it will benefit me. It's for you. I encourage folks, just take Jesus at his word. Interestingly, he even speaks of the cup right in his words of institution. We don't have to be afraid of the common cup. Now, some people will argue, well, the common cup, it's just symbolic. If it is, it's Jesus' symbol. He's the one who spoke of it, right? So why would we say to Jesus, well, you're just using a symbol. I don't want to use that symbol that you use. No, he's the one who instituted it. He's the one who speaks of that symbol. And by the way, he actually never speaks of breaking the bread. It describes him breaking the bread, but he never speaks of it. But he does speak specifically of the cup. And if it is symbolic, then it's his symbol. And maybe this is even what he's referring to when he says to his two disciples, you will drink from the cup that I drink from, right? Because when we drink from the cup of blessing, we participate, Paul says, in the blood of Christ that was shed for us upon the cross. So we should not be afraid of this common cup, because Christ himself spoke of it, gave it. We should not worry and say, we got to worry about germs. Let me ask this do we ever hear in the scriptures that Peter and James and John and Andrew, when Jesus was done healing and touching all the lepers and the paralytics and all those with diseases, did the disciples ever say, Lord, will you please wash your hands before we get back together? Right? This is the holy body and blood of Jesus. If we're not afraid of Jesus being near lepers, then why would we be afraid of him being near us? Okay? So, again, people might say, yeah, but back then they didn't know about germs. Why do we rationalize that we know more than the God-man who instituted this? Remember, this is for you. He knew about this when he was instituting it. He knew you, your person. He knew your situation. He knew your generation, your society, illnesses, diseases, addictions. And yet he still said, this is for you. And it's for your benefit, for the forgiveness of sins.
And may we not flee from it, as he says so well. In 69 and 70, he speaks about two types of recipients. Pastor, we have about 3 minutes before our break. Tell us about the recipients of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, when folks come to the Lord's Supper, you either come as one who in your heart despises it and takes it merely because God commanded you. Remember, in the first place, come and do this because God told you. But if that's the only reason that you're coming, as a command to the old Adam, and you come begrudgingly, well, that's the first type. You're actually despising it, even though you're going through the motions. One who goes through the motions. Use a slightly different example here. So you can despise it by going through the motions, or you can despise it just by staying away. So one who is a sick person who does just the opposite his doctor tells him. Again, remember Luther said that, or Luther hinted this is a medicine of immortality. So if you say, I'm not going to listen to the prescription, if you will, of my doctor or how to make use of this rightly, I'm just going to do it to go through the motions. I'm going to finish this bottle of pills quickly just so I can say I did it. You're going to end up harming yourself. Or you despise it altogether and you say, no, I'm not taking this medicine that my doctor told me to take. What does he know? So there's that type of person. The person who despises it either just by going through the motions or who despises it by staying away. But Luther, again, talks about the other who in faithful joy receives it as a gift, and therefore he goes back to the benefits. This is an antidote against the poison that is sin, right? This is for the forgiveness of sin. In this you have God's grace and the Spirit with all his gifts, protection, shelter, and power against death and the devil and all misfortune. So, certainly spiritual benefits for the soul, but the body, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, is also spiritual. And so God cares for us in body and soul. And so there are two that come to receive it. The one who does not believe God and take him at his word, and the one who says, this is for me, for my benefit, for my protection, to sustain me unto life everlasting, and therefore I come and receive Christ himself.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Lord's Supper from Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Mark Bestel. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth on the Lord's Supper as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor, let's keep moving forward. I should ask this, anything else you wanted to touch on as we spoke of the two recipients of the Lord's Supper?
We could talk about it forever, Brady, but I know this is our last discussion on this, so we got some paragraphs to get through.
All right, well, let's keep moving on. We're on page 439, section 71. So you have from God both the command and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides this, from yourself, you have your own distress, which is around your neck. Because of your distress, this command, invitation, and promise are given. This ought to move you, for Christ himself says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, he means those who are weary and heavy laden with their sins, with the fear of death, temptations of the flesh, and of the devil. If therefore you are heavy laden and feel your weakness, then go joyfully to the sacrament and receive refreshment, comfort, and strength. If you wait until you are rid of such burdens, so that you might come to the sacrament pure and worthy, you must stay away forever. In this case, Christ pronounces sentence and says, if you are pure and godly, you have no need of me, and I in turn, no need of you. Therefore, the only people who are called unworthy are those who neither feel their weaknesses nor wish to be considered sinners. Pastor, we come with distress around our neck. I thought that was a great way to look at this as we all come forward to receive the body and blood of Christ. And he tells us of the benefits. So break this down for us.
Yeah, you know, pastors have a wonderful joy when distributing the sacrament. Brady, you know this as well as I know this. You watch these faithful Christians coming forward to receive this, and you know their daily life. And you know their daily life is one that is full of distress, full of problems. Maybe they just talked with you earlier in the week about something that has come into their life, whether it's anxieties, worries, again, illnesses, diagnoses, whatever it is. They don't come as perfect, holy, righteous people. They come weak and weary. I come, O Savior, to your table, for weak and weary is my soul.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so we have the command. We have the promise. We also have the evidence that we need it. And the evidence is ourselves. The evidence is daily life. And so, as you rightly point out, from yourself, you have your own distress, which is around your neck. Everything that we know about ourselves, our weakness, our sickness, weariness, guilty conscience, fears, temptations, all of which regularly remind us how much we need this gift. And remember, it's not just a gift. It's Christ. It's Christ. How much will we benefit from having the whole Christ? Okay? And so there's, as Luther rightly tells the person, just look at yourself and realize, I'm going to benefit from having Christ because I need him. I came not to save sinners, I came not to save the righteous, but sinners, Jesus concludes, right? It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. And so he comes for the forgiveness of sins and all of the benefits. Consider that same thing. So those people come up to the table. They come with all of their struggles, all of their fears, all of their anxieties, all of their temptations, whatever it is. And then they receive Christ himself. And then the pastor gets to dismiss them. And he says, now this holy body and precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Christ, strengthen you and keep you steadfast. Right now, pastors say it in one of two ways. In the hymnal, it's said in one of two ways. Strengthen you and keep you steadfast in body and soul. And we can certainly talk about that, medicine, immortality. Or, as the other way that it's often said, this is the way that I tend to say it, strengthen and keep you in the one true faith. Right, that Christ's gift, Christ giving us himself, is going to sustain us in his word and promise. And that word and promise is what alleviates our concerns, what alleviates our anxieties, our distress, what gives us the guarantee that our diagnoses and our illnesses and our anxieties will not overcome us, but that his ultimate game plan is to bring us unto life everlasting, as the end of the dismissal says. So because we are given Christ himself and not merely gifts from him, but given him, what joy, what comfort. Those who forget that, of course, and think that they're coming because they're perfectly strong and good Christians, or think that they ought to come or ought to wait to come until they can prove how strong and good a Christian they are, you'll just never come. Mm-hmm. You'll just never come. I'm sure we've both had members in our congregation that say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I should come this week because I'm really wrestling with something. That's exactly why you should come, right? There is scripturally speaking, there is one time that it's perhaps proper to abstain if you and a fellow Christian are really struggling with each other, sort of bitter toward one another, then yeah, maybe you wait for that week and you get pastoral help. But the idea of saying, boy, Pastor, things aren't totally lined up in my life right now. Maybe I'm not worthy to come forward. I've got questions I need answered. No, come because you are weak. Come because you are weary. And that's the last line there in paragraph 74, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The only people who are called unworthy are those who neither feel their weaknesses or wish to be considered sinners. So, as you read at the beginning of the hour from the Small Catechism, if those who are worthy, just to summarize it, are those who know they are unworthy, the reverse is also true. Those who are unworthy are those who think and assume they're worthy. They're the ones who need to stay away. But the weary ones, the ones who need the rest of Christ, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
I do wonder, as we've read this and pondered it a bit, is if the hymn, as you mentioned it, I come, O Savior, to thy table, if they had the large catechism in mind, because stanza 3, unworthy though I am, O Savior, because I have a sinful heart, yet thou thy lamb wilt banish never, for thou my faithful shepherd art. Lord, may thy body and my blood be for my soul the highest good. It just rings in the ear for majority of good, pious Lutherans as they sing this hymn often on the way up and on the way back when they receive the Lord's Supper. So I wonder that. That'd be a good study for someone to do. So if anybody out there wants to study this, who knows if the one who wrote the text, Friedrich Haider, if he was a good Large Catechism Lutheran, send us that paper as soon as you can. So anyways, Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in those paragraphs?
Well, as you just mentioned, by the way, the good pious Lutheran sings those words and gets them and loves them, right? Mm-hmm. So as I mentioned, hey, there might be a reason for a Lutheran to stay away, what we might refer to as one of the reasons for closed communion. I'd also encourage hearers to understand that when a visitor is asked to simply abstain for a week, hey, just wait this time, come talk to pastor, you know, that type of thing, and they're offended, notice how this shows that they assume they're worthy to come to the Lord's Supper, whereas, like you said, the pious Lutheran, as they're singing those words, they know they're unworthy, and they come to receive the gift, whereas the one who's offended that we would care for their soul by saying, well, if you're not quite understanding what's going on here, it's actually going to harm you, and they're offended by that. It shows they assume they're worthy, and therefore they're not well prepared, and therefore it is Christian love to say, no, just wait a week, and it'll give you the opportunity to talk to the pastor, and he can explain this more.
Let's keep moving forward. We're on page 439, section 75. But if you say, what then shall I do if I cannot feel such distress or experience hunger and thirst for the sacrament? Answer, for those who are such a mind that they do not realize their condition, I know no better counsel than that they put their hand into their shirt to check whether they have flesh and blood. And if you find that you do, then go, for your good, to St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, hear what sort of a fruit your flesh is. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Therefore, if you cannot discern this, at least believe the Scriptures. They will not lie to you, and they know your flesh better than you yourself. Yes, St. Paul further concludes in Romans chapter 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. If St. Paul may speak this about his flesh, we cannot assume to be better or more holy than him. But the fact that we do not feel our weakness just makes things worse. It is a sign that there is a leprous flesh in us that can't feel anything. And yet the leprosy rages and keeps spreading. As we have said, if you are quite dead to all sensibility, but still believe the Scriptures which pronounce sentence upon you, in short, the less you feel your sins and infirmities, the more reason you have to go to the sacrament to seek help and a remedy. This, I've heard this reference a number of times, when if you are wondering if you are a sinner, then put your hand and feel your flesh and blood, and then it points to Galatians. So what does Galatians have to tell us about our need for the sacrament?
Well, as you read the Galatians text there, oh my goodness, do we need the sacrament, right? Now, when you look at this whole section in context here, this first question that Luther poses in paragraph 75, and he says, all right, if you say, what then shall I do if I cannot feel such distress or experience hunger and thirst for the sacrament? The rest of this whole section, all the way through 84, he's really addressing this question. And he says, okay, so if you don't feel it, he says, first, as you rightly said, Brady, as you rightly pointed to that common quote, just, you know, touch yourself and see if you're human. Because if you're flesh and blood, if you're of the line of Adam, you need the sacrament. Okay? And he points then to Galatians, and he says, you know, in using that Galatians, this is just common description of what life in this broken world is like. These are the works of the flesh. This is how old Adam acts. This is what we Christians even know in the quiet darkness of our own daily lives, and we don't really want to admit to each other or to anyone else, this is what we struggle with. We struggle with the same sins and temptations of the world that the unbeliever does. Remember when the same Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. You struggled with these things, right? You've been washed, you've been justified, sanctified. So the sacrament is going to sustain you against these things because they are problems in daily life. Just to use one really sad example in our society, statistically speaking, there's not much difference in the trouble that young men are having with pornography, whether they're young men in the church or young men not in the church. So yes, we struggle with these things. And if you're unwilling to admit that about yourself, or you can't possibly see that when you look in the mirror, notice where Luther goes. And he says, all right, if you read that list in Galatians and you say, ah, that's not me, I'm a good Christian, then he says, at least believe the scriptures. The scriptures won't lie to you the same way you'll lie to yourself, right? So think of how misleading our own feelings can be toward us. And notice how Luther, not only in the large catechism here, but also in the small catechism, he's trying to defend people against that. Some people will say Luther did not write section 4 in the small catechism, Christian questions and their answers. I believe that's the section where people dispute whether or not he wrote it or whether or not it simply appeared in the catechism later. But we do know that it appeared in the catechism in his lifetime. And so if I'm recalling correctly, that's the section. There's some dispute on authorization. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we know that he knew that it was in his catechism and that we make use of it. And so, for example, in my congregation, in our Sunday morning bulletin, we preview the following Sunday's readings, the chief hymn, things like that. And right in that section of the bulletin, we say, on Saturday night or early Sunday morning, read Christian questions and their answers. Why? Because it helps prepare us for the sacrament by pointing out to us and reminding us, are you a sinner? Yes, I am. How do you know this? Well, because the scriptures tell me that I am. Not because I always feel like it. Sometimes I'm very proud, and sometimes I'm very certain that God should be really pleased that I'm showing up Sunday morning. But then I read Christian questions and their answers. Or then I go to the scriptures, as Luther says here in the Large Catechism. Go to the scriptures, and they'll show you, they'll tell you, you're not the great person you think you are. And so if you can't feel it, at least believe the scriptures, that you're of the line of Adam, and therefore your sinful self, even if it doesn't always feel the sin, it needs forgiveness. Which, by the way, the very fact that we don't feel it is probably a pretty obvious sign of our sinfulness. The very fact that we're oblivious to our sin. As St. Paul says, when I was, before the law, I thought I was this great person. Mm. And then I read God's law and I realized, oh no, I'm this horrible sinner, right? And that's sometimes how we have to approach our getting ready for the sacrament. Go to the scriptures. Don't go to your own feelings.
Well, the Lord grant it, as you said. I think one of the most powerful parts of scripture is, as you mentioned, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, and such were some of you. There's so much hope filled with that. Obviously, you are washed, you're renewed by the Holy Spirit. But also, too often in our culture, we act as if that's just the way you are. And there's no hope for a better way or to a godly life. It's like, well, that then you try to define whatever that is as a godly life. And so then, once again, what do you lose? You lose scripture and you lose, well, right, a better way.
Yeah.
Pastor, anything else on that?
Yeah, as you just touched on that, it brings us back to Galatians 5. Keep in mind in Galatians 5, and you just said, Ray, just to jump off this phrase, you said a better way. In Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh, plural, mm-hmm, right? Just all of this chaos of sin and darkness. But then in Galatians 5, it goes on and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, singular, right? That the Christian follows Christ, who is the way. that doesn't mean that our lives are completely monolithic. There's, you know, various forms of daily bread and gifts and Christian freedom, but the Christian baptismal life is going to look pretty similar because it all has the same fruit of the Spirit. No bunch of grapes it looks exactly the same, but they all come from one vine and they're all a bunch of grapes. And so it's one fruit of the Spirit. It's one way, and that way is Christ. And so what better way to be sustained in the fight against old Adam than by being fed him who is the way?
Let's keep moving forward as we hear more of that way. We're on page 439, section 79. In the second place, look around you. See whether you are also in the world. Or if you do not know it, ask your neighbors about it. If you are in the world, do not think that there will be a lack of sins and misery. Just begin to act as though you would be godly and cling to the gospel. See whether no one will become your enemy, and furthermore, do you harm, wrong, and violence, and likewise, give you cause for sin and vice. If you have not experienced this, then let scriptures tell you about it, which everywhere give this praise and testimony about the world. Besides this, you will also have the devil about you. You will not entirely tread him under your foot, because our Lord Christ himself could not entirely avoid him. Now, what is the devil? Nothing other than what the scriptures call him, a liar and a murderer. He is a liar to lead the heart astray from God's word and to blind it, so you cannot feel your distress or come to Christ. He is a murderer who cannot bear to see you live one single hour. If you could see how many knives, darts, and arrows are every moment aimed at you, you would be glad to come to the sacrament as often as possible. But there's no reason why we walk about so securely and carelessly, except that we neither think nor believe that we are in the flesh, in the wicked world, or in the devil's kingdom. I love how he says it. So take that hand, put on your own flesh. Do you have flesh and blood? Yep, okay. Let's look at scripture. But then he says, look around. I mean, obviously, we know this in our current culture, that if you're wondering if the world is perfect, just look around a little bit. And then he speaks of the devil. So all of this, we could have our own study on this. But Pastor, tell us more about the world and its ways and the sinful flesh.
Yeah, so anyone who's read a little bit of Luther knows, you know, one of the common phrases, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, mm-hmm. right? And so here you see him expand on that. So if first he talks about your own flesh is a problem, which that you can even see and feel, if you will, in the pew, even as you're getting ready to go to the sacrament, maybe to take a step back further into the week, you also can think about the world outside and how problematic the world is. You know, we live in a society, we live in a day and age where the Christian, I mean, you know, there's a lot to be, let's say, sad about, frustrated with in our society. If there's one silver lining, it's that it should be very easy for the Christian to see what is the Christian way of life and what is the wicked world's way of life. You know, what's going on in our world out there is so opposed to the scriptures that it's almost impossible not to see it. And yet Luther says, if you can't see it, if somehow you're so enamored with the world that you would be tempted by it, then again, run back to the scriptures. So that's interesting there that in those paragraphs, paragraph 79 basically 79, he's talking about the world. And he says, you should be able to look around and see all of this. But if you can't, run back to the scriptures. They tell you the problems of the world. Jesus, the very Jesus that you are taking in, this is my body, this is my blood, the very night when he was betrayed, when he instituted that, he's also saying of his church, of his disciples, they are in the world, but not of the world. Elsewhere, if the world hates you, it hated me first, right? He's constantly contrasting the church and therefore the individual Christian with the world. So why would we as Christians become potentially enamored with the world? We should see all of the problems around us and say, where is my comfort in the face of these problems? Where is my strength in the face of these problems? It's receiving Christ. Here is the comfort and peace that I need because I live in this fallen world. I think it's no coincidence that many of our churches are built so that when you're in the sanctuary, you cannot see out into the world, because you're stepping out of the world into this divine hour with God. The goal isn't to look out into the world. The goal is to have respite from the world. And you have that respite at the altar of God. You have that respite at the foot of His Word and at the foot of His pulpit. And so, yes, the world is a problem. And every Christian, I think, in our generation knows that. Maybe in previous generations, it was a little bit tougher to recognize that. Everyone seemed to go to church. Everyone seemed to know the Ten Commandments. But man, the seeds that were being sown in our society, even as everyone appeared to be a Christian, the seeds that were being sown, we're now reaping what was sown in our generation. Then the devil, right? If we got time for this one, Brady, if we
go
got
for
time
it.
For it.
We got
yeah,
time.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah. Then the devil, you know, if your flesh, if the world is a problem, doesn't the devil just constantly have darts and arrows pointed at you, right? I think I know it's not unique to me. Many other pastors have used this type of language that when you are baptized into Christ, the sign of the cross is placed upon your forehead and in your heart, and a target is placed upon your back, and the devil will come after you. He doesn't need to come after the world. He's already the prince of the world. The people, the wicked in the world already hate Christ and love the ways of darkness, right? John's gospel even says that. They love darkness rather than the light. The devil doesn't need to spend any time or any real effort on convincing the world. It's already convinced that Christ is not the Messiah, or that Jesus is not the Messiah. But what the devil needs to spend his time on is the Christian. And so Luther points to that, and he says, look, he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's always going to be pressing upon you. Where do you go to flee for comfort? Go to Christ, not just to gifts from Christ, but the very gift that is Christ himself, his very body, his very blood, to strengthen and sustain you against the devil, against the world, against your sinful flesh, and to keep you in this one true faith unto life everlasting.
I want to get to this last few sections because it gets to the examination piece of the Christian as they receive as well. And this is a part that, you know, obviously the Corinthian church was working through this. Okay, we're all good, you know, da-da-da. And then he gets to the examination piece. So we are on page 440 with about 4 minutes left in our time. Number 83. Therefore, try this and practice it well. Be sure to examine yourself, or look upon you a little and just keep to the scriptures. If even then you still feel nothing, you have even more misery to regret both to God and to your brother. Then take this advice and have others pray for you. Do not stop until the stone is removed from your heart. Then indeed the distress will not fail to become clear, and you will find that you have sunk twice as deep as any other poor sinner. You are much more in need of the sacrament against the misery which unfortunately you do not see. With God's grace, you may feel your misery more and become hungrier for the sacrament, especially since the devil doubles his force against you. He lies in wait for you without resting, so that he can seize and destroy you soul and body. You are not safe from him for 1 hour. How soon he can have you brought suddenly into misery and distress when you least expect it. I'm going to finish the rest. Let this then be said for encouragement, not only for those who of us who are old and grown, but also for the young people who ought to be brought up in the Christian doctrine and understanding. Then the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer might be taught to our youth more easily. Then they would receive them with pleasure and seriousness, so that they would use them from their youth and get used to them. For they are old now, nearly past this opportunity. So these goals and others cannot be reached unless we train the people who are to come after us and succeed in our office and work. We should do this in order that they also may bring up their children successfully, so that the God's word and Christian church may be preserved. Therefore, let every father of family know that it is his duty, by God's order and command, to teach these things to his children, or to have children learn as they ought to know. Since the children are baptized and received into the Christian church, they also should enjoy the communion of the sacrament in order that they may serve us and be useful to us. They must all certainly help us to believe, love, pray, and fight against the devil. Pastor, I want to make sure that we at least get to the examination piece that he speaks of, and then how he wraps it up. So we have about 2.5 minutes, so let's get going.
Sure, yeah. Paragraph 83 and 84, the examination piece sort of concludes the section on the sacrament of the altar, and really it's sort of an extended version, I think, of going right back to what you talked about at the beginning, Brady. He who is worthy and well-prepared is the one who believes these words for you for the forgiveness of sins, right? So here in these paragraphs, he says, boy, what, you know, if you don't even see your sin, you're in a worse situation than anybody else, and so how much do you need this? But the one who rejoices in these words, for you for the forgiveness of sins, is exactly the one who sees how unworthy he is, sees his sin, and then says, and yet my Lord in Christ gives me his very self for you for the forgiveness of sins. What great joy. This is what prepares you to come, knowing your need and knowing the promises of your Christ. So there's the examination aspect in paragraphs 83 and 84. Then these final three paragraphs, 85 through 87, is really a conclusion for the whole study of the Large Catechism, in which we should really notice how much he points to the youth. And we should never underestimate the young people's ability to understand the doctrine, to learn the doctrine, to rejoice in the doctrine, to be taught, if you will, as adults, and to cling to the things of Christ. He says, therefore, let every father of a family know that it is his duty, by God's order and command, to teach these things to his children, or to have the children learn what they ought to know. Since the children are baptized and received into the Christian church, they should also enjoy this communion of the sacrament. Right? This gift is for them as well. Now, there's always this discussion, do we have communion for the littlest children? Yes, communion is for children, Luther says. So if somebody thinks that we need to wait for communion until somebody's 15, 16, 17 years old, I'd urge them rethink that. At the same time, he says, the children are to be taught by their fathers, which implies you got to be taught before you're ready to come to the Lord's table. And as this is the conclusion of the catechism, Luther says children are to be taught the whole catechism, not just, if you will, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Do you believe this is Jesus? Yes. Okay, come receive communion. No, children can know. Children can love. I teach my third, fourth, and fifth graders where we catechize. I teach them the very same material that I teach adult catechumens. It might take a little bit longer. They take longer than the visitor who comes and becomes an adult catechumen, but they can handle it. And we can rejoice that these gifts are for them too, and therefore we can give them the doctrine, we can teach them the doctrine, teach them to love it, teach them to recognize their unworthiness, and then teach them to love these words of Christ for you, for the forgiveness of sins, so that they know they're not just receiving a gift from heaven, they're receiving Christ himself.
Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, confessing the scriptural truth of the sacrament of the altar from Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Bestel, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Brady.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.